Well, good morning, everyone. And it is good to have the Cunninghams back with us, returning from a week of vacation. You know, preparing for a Sunday morning sermon is a joy, but it is also hard work. It takes hours of time, it takes focus, it takes concentration. And that's not something you necessarily want to be doing while you are trying to relax on a week of vacation. And so because of that, Pastor Dave asked if I would preach this morning. And as always, when he provides me the opportunity and the privilege to preach, I confer with him in advance as to possible topics that he might have in mind for me, and generally he suggests a number of topics, and more often than not, I do end up preaching on one of the topics that he has suggested. I take his input, obviously, very seriously, and so I preach on a topic that he recommends, and this morning is no exception. The topic of Christ's return, if you've looked at the front of your bulletin announcing the topic for today, Christ's return and how we ought to be living in light of that, was one that a pastor felt would be good for our church to hear, or rather be reminded of. And indeed, as I was studying in preparation for the message today, I realized that it was a topic that I needed to hear, a topic that I needed to be reminded of. And given the current events in our world today, thinking about the return of Jesus Christ ought to be very close to the forefront of our minds. A former administration official was quoted just a couple of days ago in the New York Times as saying, "The whole world is aflame." The whole world is aflame. We ought to be thinking about Christ's return. And of course, as a church, we do believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. We believe that Christ is coming again because he promised to come again. Now, we're going to have assorted scriptures this morning that we'll be turning to. And some of them I might be turning to rather rapidly, and you may not have time to page through your Bible to all of these references, so you may just want to be making notes of them. And I think most all of them are very familiar passages to you. For instance, the passage in John chapter 14 where Jesus promised that he would return again. John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," verse 3, "I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What Jesus is talking about here in John 14 when he says, "I will come again and take you to myself," he's talking about the snatching up of his people, the taking up of the church with him to be in heaven, that we might be where he is. That's what he said. That is what he promised. And that is why we believe that one day Jesus will return. Obviously, it hasn't happened yet, or many of us would not be here this morning. I say many of us rather than all of us, because I don't know if everyone here today has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Only those who have placed their hope in Him as their only means of getting to heaven will be taken up by Christ to heaven when he comes again. Of course, we call this event of Christ snatching up his church which is something going to be unparalleled by anything that mankind has ever witnessed or ever experienced in human history. We call this event the rapture of the church. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of this phenomenon, the rapture, the coming again of Jesus to take his church home, to be in heaven with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. The apostle writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." When Jesus Christ comes for his church, it's going to happen very, very quickly. It's going to happen in a moment. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. That is the most rapid movement that the human eye can make. Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he comes, he will come very, very quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes further about this momentous event, the rapture of the church, when he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we," verse 17, "who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Therefore, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. I wonder this morning, as we think about the return of Jesus Christ, if we're encouraged by that thought. Are you encouraged by the thought that Jesus Christ is coming again? I must ask myself that same question. Am I encouraged by the thought, the truth, that Jesus is coming again? That might seem like an odd question to ask Christian people. Are they encouraged? Are they anticipating the return of Christ? But do I live in eager expectation of that? Do you live in eager expectation of that moment? The world, people who refuse to receive Christ for who he is, God, Savior, Lord, those who reject him as the only way of salvation, they're oblivious to the idea that Jesus Christ is coming again. That thought never, ever enters their mind as they go about their daily routines. They never think about Jesus coming again. But that shouldn't be true of me as a believer. That should not be true of you. If you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Titus chapter 2, Paul writes there in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," verse 12, "to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting," verse 13, "for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ,
who, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. How should I be living if I'm anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ? How should you be living if you are encouraged by the thought that Jesus Christ, as he promised, is coming again? What should our lives look like? Well, the answer in Titus 2 is pretty unambiguous, isn't it? I should be renouncing ungodly behavior in my life. I should not be living and indulging in worldly passions. I should be living, you should be living, if we are anticipating the return of Christ, if we believe it's really going to happen, we should be living lives that are marked by self-control. We should be living lives that are upright. We should be living godly lives. I should be living a godly life. Paul is telling Titus essentially here that the motivation to live like that, to live a godly life, to not indulge in worldly passions, the motivation to live like that is spurred on by the belief that Jesus Christ is, in fact, coming again. So I just have to ask, does my life give any evidence of that? Does your life give any evidence of that? Am I endeavoring to live a self-controlled life? Am I endeavoring to live a godly life? Upright, righteous. If not, one of the contributing reasons as to why I may not be living a holy life is because I am not living in anticipation of Jesus Christ coming again. Look at 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John had something to say about this. 1 John chapter 3. He writes in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone," verse 3, "who has this hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure." You see, what John is testifying to here is my very knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that at his coming, you and I, who've trusted in him, will be immediately transformed into the perfect image of Christ. That should be motivating me. That's what he's saying. That should be motivating me to live a Christ-like life, to live that life now, because I'm aware of his return, and I want to be ready for his return. It's a part of our sanctification. If I'm not doing that, if I'm not living a Christ-like life, and none of us live that perfectly, we know that. But if you and I are not striving and endeavoring and desiring with all of our hearts, as best we know how, with the help and power of God, to live godly lives, we're not renouncing ungodliness and worldly passion, we're not advancing very much then in our sanctification, are we? Renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passion, Titus reminds us, Christ redeemed us from those things. Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. Well, what's lawlessness? What has he redeemed us from? Back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we read that sin is lawlessness. Now, we know we sin. Yes, we're Christians. Yes, we've trusted in Christ, but we're still sinners And we do sin. Every one of us sins. But John says the true believer, though they sin, the true believer does not practice sin. I should not be practicing sin. You should not be making a practice of sin in your life. We shouldn't be practicing the habit of reckless, careless, uncontrolled living. We've been redeemed from lawlessness. No one who keeps on sinning, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, no one who makes a practice of sinning, who keeps on sinning, you haven't seen or known Christ. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, John says in verse 8. These are hard words, by the way. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, he says. I've always liked the way Chris Lundgaard explains what it means to make a practice of sinning. He says it means that you make a career of sinning. That is what characterizes your life. And if that is the case for me or for you, then we certainly are not living with any kind of expectation or eagerness with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, not only will I not be looking joyfully and expectantly for Christ's return, I'd be living in some dread. When the topic is raised that Jesus is coming again, I'd be living with some fear and not with hope and not with joy. So we need to examine ourselves, don't we? I need to be examining myself. I think it's a good idea to be so conscious of the kind of lives that we're living, that self-examination is something we discover ourselves doing a lot, day by day. I ought to be living day by day in somewhat of a state of self-examination. Does the fruit of your life give evidence that we belong to God, that we even know Him? And you know, the more I practice righteousness, the more that you practice righteousness, the more we endeavor to live godly lives, the more confidence we'll have that we do belong to God. And the more confidence that we have that we do belong to God, the more expectant we will be with regard to His promised return. As I've already said, that's part of our sanctification, expectantly looking toward the coming of Jesus to be transformed into His likeness. John says it purifies me. When I look expectantly for Christ's coming, it purifies me. The hope of Christ's return purifies me. It motivates me to live a godly life, because I want to be ready to meet Him, don't you? You want to be ready to meet Him when He comes. In this life, we are to be growing more and more into the image of Jesus so that we expectantly look for His return, because we want to be like Him. And so Christ is coming again. He can't be untrue to His word. He will keep His promise. Are you ready? Am I ready? Do you live like you're ready? Do I live like I'm ready? Somebody would say, well, you know, if I knew exactly when Jesus Christ was coming again, I would make sure I was ready. I would clean up my act. If I knew exactly when Jesus was coming, I would stop sinning so much. I would stop indulging myself in the lusts of my flesh, worldly passions, and I'd make sure that I went to church every Sunday, and wow, I'd read my Bible more and I'd put more money in the offering on Sunday and I would do a lot of things to show Jesus that I really love him. If I knew the day he was coming back, I would get myself ready for that day. Problem is, as you well know, with that kind of thinking, we don't know when that day is going to be. We know it's going to be suddenly. It's going to happen quick. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye, but we don't know when. By the way, when we speak of the coming of Christ, we need to distinguish between his coming in the clouds, as we've read about, his coming in the clouds for his church, the rapture event, the fulfillment of John 14 that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. We need to distinguish between that event and Christ's coming to the earth with his church to exact final judgment. A furious judgment, a terrible judgment as God unleashes his full wrath upon an unbelieving world after the tribulation. Jude 14 tells us about Christ coming with his church to execute judgment. Behold, the Lord comes, Jude 14. He comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, verse 15, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude 14 and 15 is the coming of Christ to the earth with his church to exact terrible judgment after the tribulation. And this is what we refer to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And technically, it is no doubt more accurate to refer to Christ's coming with his church in judgment as being the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are scholars who are in our eschatological camp. That is, they have the same position that we do on end times, who would say that the second coming occurs in two stages. That it occurs first at the rapture when Christ comes for his church, and then secondly, that it happens when Christ comes after the tribulation to the earth with his church. In any event, it is interesting when we read about the coming of Christ for the church and the coming of Christ with his church. It's interesting that whenever Jesus Christ was questioned about those end time events, and when the Apostle Paul would address the questions that the churches had about these end time events, that most often the concerns that were most preeminent in their thinking was, when is this going to happen? When is Christ coming for his church? When is Christ going to be coming with his church? When are these things going to happen? When's all this going to take place? Well, we know with regard to the rapture, it's going to happen quickly when Christ comes for his church. It's going to happen quickly. Christ could snatch up his church out of the world, into the clouds, to meet him in the air at any time. John W. Peterson wrote that familiar gospel chorus that many of us know, may be morning, may be noon, may be evening and may be soon. Jesus is coming again. When we say that Christ could rapture his church at any time, we are saying his return is imminent. If you've ever heard someone talk about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that's the belief that we have, that he could return at any time. What's that mean? It means that he could return today. We believe that Jesus Christ's return is imminent. We believe that Jesus Christ could return today. Jesus Christ could return before the end of this service. Jesus Christ could return before the end of my message. Jesus Christ could return before I finish the sentence that I'm speaking. Jesus Christ can return at any time for his church. It will happen quickly. The twinkling of an eye. Of course, I remember my grandparents saying, Jesus is coming soon. Do you remember this, some of you? The older people in your family, grandparents, great-grandparents. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. His return is imminent. It's going to be any time now. How many messages I've heard preached on Jesus Christ returning and returning soon, and yet he has not yet come. He has not yet come. And this is just talk that I have heard during my own lifetime and that many of you have heard in your own lifetime. But the belief in the imminent return of Jesus Christ goes way back, much further back than my grandparents and great-grandparents. God's people have been looking for Christ's return for centuries, even longer. In fact, you know, the writers of the New Testament believed that Jesus could return in their lifetime. The Apostle James in James chapter 5, verse 8, wrote these words, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, 7, "The end of all things is at hand." Writer of Hebrews admonished believers in Hebrews 10:25 to encourage one another, and all the more, he said, as you see the day is drawing near. Even the words of Paul that we've already read from 1 Thessalonians 4 betray the fact that he believed Jesus Christ could return in his own lifetime. He said, we, including himself, we who are alive will be caught up together in the clouds to meet Christ in the air. Paul, as he wrote what he did, wrote with an expectancy with regard to Christ's coming. He believed, as did the other writers of New Testament Scripture, that Jesus Christ's return was imminent. And yet here we are. We're in 2014. That's a long time since the Apostle Paul wrote and these other fellows in the New Testament. It's a long time. Yet Jesus has not returned. And isn't it easy in light of that? I said that I've heard so many messages on the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and some of you have as well. Isn't it a temptation in light of the fact that he has not yet come to begin to become lethargic in the way we think? And in the way we live our lives, an attitude of lethargy, perhaps even skepticism about the return of Jesus. And we can begin, like unbelievers, to go about the daily routines of our lives seemingly oblivious to the idea that Christ is coming. The thought never, ever enters our mind, and it is reflected too often in the kinds of lives that we live. Peter wrote about the skeptics who questioned the reality of Christ's return. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, Peter said, "Oh, the skeptics say, oh, well, where is this big promise of his coming? You know, we've heard about Christ coming. What's happened? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is he? When's he going to show up?" But Peter adds in verses 8 and 9, don't overlook this one fact. Don't overlook this one fact, and it's a pretty big fact. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack. We are. The Lord isn't slack. He's not slack to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And therein lies the answer as to why Jesus Christ has not yet returned, because His salvific purposes in the world have not yet been completed. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, and that is referring to a time when every elect person will have been drawn to salvation by the Holy Spirit to complete God's merciful purposes in this world. Listen, I don't know when the last elect person is going to be saved. You don't know when the last elect person is going to be saved. It could be today, somewhere in the world. The last elect person could be saved tomorrow, next week, next year. We don't know, but we know that when that happens, it's going to trigger the rapture of the church. We say, well, we know for sure we're living in the last days. Christ's coming must be soon. Look at the signs of the times. That would be a statement with which most of us, I think, would agree as we read our newspapers, as we watch the TV, observe the things that are going on all around us, the absolute chaos, the mess, the total mess that this world is in. That administration official that I quoted earlier from the New York Times, who said the whole world is aflame, he said, there is trouble everywhere in an unprecedented fashion. The world's a mess. We're living in the last days. Indeed, we would point to things that Jesus Christ Himself prophesied would be happening in the last days, and we say, those things are happening right now. And they are. They're happening today. So His coming must be soon. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 that in the last days, difficult times would come. Do you think we're living in difficult times and the times are becoming more and more and more and more difficult, more and more and more impossible? And everything that Paul mentions to Timothy after he says the last days will be full of difficulty, everything he goes on to mention in the ensuing verses are things attributed to the last day, things that are happening in 2014. And so His coming must be soon. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul again writes, 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Is that happening today? Oh my. It's happening everywhere. More and more people who have professed in the past to be believers in Jesus Christ have departed from the faith. They have renounced the faith. And they are saying things wholly contrary to everything that they once espoused. They are liars. And they're deceiving many. Paul said this is what's going to happen in the last days. We are living in the last days. But what we have to remember, because people have been saying this for years, we're living in the last days, we're living in the last days. In fact, John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. He didn't just say the last days, he said it's the last hour. He was correct when he said that. And we are correct also when we say we're living in the last days, because the signs of the times that we see all around us are very general signs of the times, unlike the specific signs that will occur prior to Jesus coming to the earth with his church to exact judgment. There are specific signs to look for there. There are no specific signs to look for before Christ comes for his church. All the signs are very general signs. Christ prophesied, and I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 13, if you would. Christ prophesied some of these general signs that we see today. Signs of the last days, leading up to the tribulation period, leading up to the coming of the Antichrist. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives in Mark 13 with Peter and James and John and Andrew, and there he essentially begins to lay out for them in very general terms how human history is going to unfold. This is Christ prophesying as to how human history is going to unfold. Things that would be fulfilled in their lifetime and also in our lifetime, but in an accelerated fashion. Happening with a degree of intensity that heats up and heats up and heats up until there is an explosion in the day of the Lord, when Christ comes with his church. Peter and James and John and Andrew wanted to know everything. They wanted to know it all. They were saying to Jesus, well, when are you coming again? When is your kingdom going to be established? When will be the end of all time? And in Mark 13, verse 2, Jesus, first of all, prophesies about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which we believe was fulfilled in 70 AD. And then he goes on to talk about wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines and persecution and inter-family conflict. This isn't unlike our day. This isn't unlike our time. You know that since 1985 to recently, 500,000 people die every year in war. 95% of societies throughout history have engaged in war. There are reportedly 500,000 earthquakes that register on the Richter scale every year. About 100,000 of them can actually be felt. Persecution of the Christian church is on the rise. Christianity is the one religion here in the West that is not tolerated by a culture that says, do not hate. Christianity is the one religion you can hate. You can despise it, and it's okay. When Jesus foretold these things, in Mark 13, he said to Peter and James and John and Andrew in verse 8, these things are but the beginning. These are the things I'm telling you about are the little rumblings of birth pains. MacArthur comments in his Bible study notes regarding this portion of Mark chapter 13 that these signs Christ spoke of would unfold from their lifetime, through our lifetime, escalating in intensity until they reach what MacArthur called massive and tragic proportions just prior to Christ's second coming, His coming to execute judgment. Jesus actually foretells the tribulation and the coming of the Antichrist in Mark chapter 13. But the disciples He spoke to, as well as every one of us today who have trusted in Christ, we're not going to experience the tribulation. We're not going to experience the Antichrist, the heightened agonies and strife and torment of the tribulation period, because we will have been taken. We will have been raptured out of this world, caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. We are pre-tribulationists. That is, we believe the church will not go through the tribulation. And there are a lot of reasons why we believe the church will not go through the tribulation. That's not the intent and purpose of the message this morning to talk about those things. But you can ask us about them. We don't believe the church is going to go through the tribulation. The important matter at hand when we think about end times is this. We want to be ready. We want to be ready for Christ's coming. Because if you are left behind, you are in for a rough ride. It will all culminate in the day of the Lord when Christ unleashes that full fury of vengeance on an unbelieving world. When's that going to take place? Rapture of the church can come at any time. Paul told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 that with regard to the day of the Lord, this isn't speaking of the rapture now, but the day of the Lord, he said that's going to come like a thief in the night. Do you know that in spite of all of the horrible things, and there will be people saved during the tribulation period, but in spite of the horrific things that will take place during the tribulation, did you know that most people will still not be expecting Christ to return? They're still going to go about their everyday business just as they're going by their everyday business now. Some will be out in the field working. Some will be at marriage ceremonies. There's all kinds of things going on. People are just going about their everyday business with no expectation that anything is going to happen. But the Scriptures and Christ Himself implore us not to be concerned when. We're not date setters. We're not clock watchers. The important thing is not when is it going to happen, but will we be ready when it does happen? All the admonitions of Scripture, MacArthur writes, all of them call for a general state of readiness for all believers of all ages, so that when Jesus says during His Olivet Discourse concerning that day, Matthew 24:36, no one knows. Therefore, stay awake. Verse 42, you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Be ready. Verse 44, for the Son of Man's coming at an hour you do not expect. All these statements, MacArthur contends, are as applicable to those of us who await the rapture as for those people in the tribulation awaiting the consummation, the second coming. In other words, these admonitions apply to the whole second coming chronology. We must be ready. Now, I want to end in our remaining few moments by turning you to the passage that part of which John read this morning. This was not a central text for today, but I want to close with it. I want to draw your attention back to it in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, turn there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, the Thessalonian Christians had been misled to think that they might have missed the rapture. There were such hardships facing them that they were fearing that they were already in the tribulation period. And Paul had to address that fear with them. And so he reassures them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that in fact they had not missed the rapture. Don't worry, you haven't missed the rapture. The coming of our Lord Jesus, verse 1, and our being gathered together to Him, that's a clear reference to the rapture of the church. And he had to reassure them that the tribulation had not yet come. No, you're not living in the tribulation. Yes, you're facing terrible things, but this isn't the tribulation. That day of the Lord when God unleashes His fury, that hadn't come. And that it would not come, he says, until first, verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. That's the Antichrist. He'd already told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and that's where John read from this morning. He told them they wouldn't be around for the day of the Lord. It was as though he was saying, you guys should know this. Look, I've talked with you about this before. You're not going to see the day of the Lord. Why are you so anxious, thinking you're going through the tribulation now? You're not. The day of the Lord has not happened. The Antichrist has not come. And he said, you don't need to concern yourself, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Don't concern yourself with times and seasons. There would be those who wouldn't escape the tribulation. He says in verse 3, but it wasn't going to be the Thessalonian Christians. He said, you're not in darkness. He says in verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers. You are children of light. Verse 5, you are children of the day. You are not of the night. You are not of the darkness. And in essence, what he is telling them in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that they need to act like who they are. And this is how we need to act in light of the times and in light of Christ's return. We need to act like children of the day. We have no business acting like children of darkness. And isn't it tragic to see people today, more and more and more, who profess to be Christians and yet they imitate the behavior, the lives, the lifestyles of children of darkness. And yet they claim to be children of the day. Paul says, you have no business acting like children of the night. The children of darkness, Paul says in verse 7, they sleep at night, they get drunk at night. And he's talking about more than just physical sleep and physical intoxication. But he says, they're in the dark. They are asleep. They are unconcerned and oblivious to spiritual things. They're asleep. They're in darkness. They live in sin, in drunkenness. That's what they're taken by. Not that Jesus Christ is coming, but their own sinful lives and where they're going to get their next carnal, worldly pleasure from next. That's what their life is all about. But he says that shouldn't be what your life is all about. Your life should be characterized by alertness, by soberness. And so Paul is warning the Thessalonians to live like who they are, to walk worthy of their calling. Not like children of darkness. Paul says in verse 6, let's not be like them. Let's not sleep. Keep awake. Be alert. Watch. Be ready, since we belong to the day. Verse 8. He says, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. If I feel no hope, and if I feel no joy, and if I'm not looking expectantly to the prospect of Christ's return, going to be in a bad way. In fact, if you're not living like a child of the day, you might begin to wonder whether or not you aren't a child of darkness. The more we live in the light, the more confidence we will have and joy
with regard to Christ's return. These are the last verses now that I want to read to you, and I would like to read them interpretively from Romans chapter 13, verse 11. How we ought to be living in light of Christ's return. We've seen a number of passages as to how we ought to be living if we're living like children of the day and children of light. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. You know the time or the age, Paul admonishes, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, that is spiritual lethargy, for salvation, in other words, our glorification, that's the end point of our salvation, our glorification. Your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night of Satan's dominion is far gone. Verse 12. The day of Christ's return is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's repent of our sin. And let's put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, verse 13, as in the daylight, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, grow in your sanctification and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Am I alert to the times in which we live? Am I watching with any degree of eagerness or expectation for Christ's return? If I'm not, I need to examine my heart. If you're not, you need to examine your heart this morning. We may need to repent of some sin. We all sin. If you've been making sin your career, you need to examine whether or not you even know God. And if you don't know God, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Know Him today. Trust Him today. He is coming again. Father, these are sobering things that we look at in Your Word, and they stir, hopefully, our thinking and our conscience and our heart as to where we stand with You. Are we ready when You come for Your church? Will we be a part of that great gathering up into the clouds? Hopefully we are this morning, and we can know that we are if we have trusted by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. But if we're not ready and we're believers, because of sin in our lives, we need to repent of that and turn to You. And if we don't know You at all, then today, we need to confess You as Lord. Turn from a life of sin and receive the Savior of light and life into our lives. We pray this in the name of the only Savior, Your Son, Jesus. Amen.